Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for March 27th through April 2nd, 2023. This is covering Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapters 5 and 6. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures!
Oh, it's so great to see them. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 29 minutes, 36 seconds.
Fantastic. And what would that be daily?
4 minutes, 13 seconds.
We've all got 4 minutes and 13 seconds. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it section by section. Otherwise, buckle up. We'll talk about them all together.
But right before we get started, remember that a link to a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, as well as links from the episode, can be found in the description section below the YouTube video. We hope these will help you in your study.
Also, there is an audio-only version of this podcast that is available wherever you subscribe to podcasts.
Right.
So let's get started with John chapter 5. In verse 1, we learn that after Jesus Christ ministered in Galilee, he traveled to Jerusalem to observe a Jewish feast, most likely the Passover. While in Jerusalem, he went to a pool near the temple. Now, as we get ready to jump into the Scriptures, would you notice something to the right of the verses in the digital version of John chapter 5? See this icon? It means that there is some media available for these verses or the chapter. If you tap it, either in your mobile Scriptures or on the web browser Scriptures, a drawer slides out and you could see images or videos that happen to relate to the content you're reading. For verse 1, you can see a great painting of the scene that we'll be studying, but also there's an episode from the church's Bible video series that will take you through the events in the upcoming verses. This can be a fun resource for family study, but even just to add variety to your personal study. Make sure to check them out.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go on in verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches.
Now the Bible dictionary under the heading Bethesda says the word Bethesda can be translated as house of mercy or house of grace.
Right. Going on with verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had.
Now the Bible dictionary again under the heading Bethesda says there may have been a spring that occasionally flowed into the pool and caused the surface of the water to bubble, which may have provided some relief to these people's ailments. The 2016 seminary manual has a quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie. This is from his book Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. He says, quote, "No doubt the pool of Bethesda was a mineral spring whose waters had some curative virtue. But any notion that an angel came down and troubled the waters so that the first person thereafter entering them would be healed was pure superstition. Healing miracles are not wrought in any such manner." Close quote. The text in verse 4, as a matter of fact, describing the angel troubling the water, is found in some early Greek manuscripts, but not the earliest manuscripts. As a result, it is not included in most modern Bibles. It is considered a later scribal addition. However, that information from verse 4 is referenced coming up in verse 7, and so it might have been added in verse 4 to help explain verse 7, which would be difficult to understand without a little introduction to the superstition surrounding the pool.
Right. Let's go on with verse 5. "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me.
Now remember that verse 3 describes that a great multitude surrounded the pool, each of which suffered from all manner of ailments. I wonder why the Savior chose this specific man. It doesn't say, but it's an interesting question to consider.
Going on with verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. From the 2016 Seminary Manual, we have this quote from Elder Merrill J. Bateman. This comes from the April 1995 General Conference. He says, quote, Just as the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda needed someone stronger than himself to be healed, so we are dependent on the miracles of Christ's atonement if our souls are to be made whole from grief, sorrow, and sin. Through Christ, broken hearts are mended and peace replaces anxiety and sorrow. End quote. But in the next few verses, certain Jews told the cured man not to take up his bed because it was not lawful. The man told them that he was told to do so by the one that cured him, but he didn't know who that was.
Interesting. If we take a look at verses 14 through 16, the Savior later found the man in the temple and counseled him to sin no more, as it says in verse 14. When the Jewish leaders learned that it was Jesus who had healed him on the Sabbath, they persecuted and tried to kill the Savior. But why? Let's take a look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now the Institute Manual offers this quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who explained what it meant for the Savior to be equal with God during his earthly ministry. He says, quote, Equal with God, awful blasphemy, or awesome truth? One or the other, there is no middle ground, no room for compromise. There are no principles to compose. Either Jesus is divine, or he is blaspheming. Equal with God, not as yet in the infinite and eternal sense, but in the sense of being one with him, of being his natural heir, destined to receive, inherit, and possess all that the Father hath. Equal with God. Not that he was then reigning in glory and exaltation over all the works which their hands had made, but in the sense that he was God's Son, upon whom the Father had placed his own name, and to whom he had given glory and honor and power. Close quote. This is from his book, The Mortal Messiah.
Nice. So going on, John specifically teaches in his gospel about the relationship between Heavenly Father and his Son. Let's take a look at some examples. Starting in verse 19, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Skipping to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
Wonderful. The Institute Manual has a quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This is from the October 2003 General Conference. He says that Jesus came to earth to, quote, reveal and make personal to us the true nature of his Father, our Father in heaven. To come to earth with such a responsibility, to stand in place of Elohim, speaking as he would speak, judging and serving, loving and warning, forbearing and forgiving as he would do. This is a duty of such staggering proportions that you and I cannot comprehend such a thing. But in the loyalty and determination that would be characteristic of a divine child, Jesus could comprehend it, and he did it. Then, when the praise and honor began to come, he humbly directed all adulation to the Father. Close quote. In all he does, Jesus Christ represents Heavenly Father and seeks to obey his will. Jesus Christ stands as the perfect representative of our Father in heaven. Jesus also taught something incredible in verses 25 and 28, that, quote, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, close quote. That's from verse 25.
Nice. The Institute Manual has this quote from Elder D. Todd Christofferson. This comes from the October 2000 General Conference. He says, quote, while yet in life, Jesus prophesied that he would also preach to the dead. Peter tells us that this happened in the interval between the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. President Joseph F. Smith witnessed in vision that the Savior visited the spirit world and from among the righteous spirits organized his forces and appointed messengers clothed with power and authority and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness. Close quote.
Now, if we take a look in John chapter 5, verse 31, see what the Savior says about his own witness of his relationship to Heavenly Father. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Although not in our footnotes, there is a Joseph Smith translation which offers clarification for verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true, for I am not alone. The Savior was teaching the Jews that they had other witnesses in addition to his. Let's take a look at them. Let's pick it up starting in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light.
So he's referring to John the Baptist, and he certainly was a very powerful witness. But that's not all. Let's take a look in verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Going on, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not.
What a powerful list of witnesses. Let's look in verse 39 for another. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
Nice. Let's do one more. Verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?
What a powerful array of witnesses! John the Baptist, the works which Jesus does, the Father himself, the scriptures, and specifically the greatly venerated prophet Moses, all these testify of Christ's relationship to the Father who sent him. But despite having many witnesses of Jesus Christ, the Jewish leaders did not believe in Christ's divinity. Notice in verse 39 that as Jesus spoke of the scriptures, he said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life.
Right. The seminary manual tells us many Jews in Jesus' day believed that merely studying the scriptures would allow them to receive eternal life. They failed to understand that the purpose of the scriptures was to point them to Jesus Christ. He said, in essence, you think you have eternal life, but search the scriptures, for they testify of me.
Right, and in John chapter 5, verse 40, he says, and ye will not come to me, that ye may have life. They're willing to depend on the scriptures for life, but Christ is right there, the giver of life, whom the scriptures point to, but they weren't willing to come to him.
Does that sound a little familiar? It's almost like the Savior is asking them to choose
life.
Now, Christ doesn't want us to miss this essential teaching. Only by coming unto Jesus Christ can we receive eternal life. His gospel teaches us how to do that.
Well, let's move on to Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, verses 1 through 16, Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth. However, because of the people's unbelief, he did not perform many miracles among them. This may have been the same account that we already covered that we found in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, which is what the Institute manual indicates. But the harmony suggests it may have been another occasion. We see in verse 5 that the Savior heals by the laying on of hands. The Gospel of Mark contains more references than the other Gospels to Jesus and his apostles healing people by the laying on of hands, and is the only Gospel to mention that the Savior's apostles anointed the sick with oil when administering to them. You can find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. While in Galilee, Jesus sent the 12 apostles out two by two to preach the Gospel. While preaching the Gospel, they also cast out devils and healed the sick. When Herod heard about the many miracles that Jesus performed, he feared that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and was performing these miracles.
Wait a minute. John the Baptist risen from the dead? Wasn't he still alive? So let's take a look at Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias's sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.
Now, in our video, What Happened Between the Old and New Testaments, we describe the political situation during the time of Jesus. The Herod mentioned in these verses is Herod Antipas, who governed the regions of Galilee and Perea following the death of his father Herod the Great. The Institute manual says, While visiting Rome, Herod Antipas became infatuated with Herodias, who, at the time, was married to Herod's brother, Philip. Herod proposed that Herodias leave Philip in order to marry him. That being done, Herod Antipas divorced his wife to marry Herodias. Herodias and Philip, however, were never legally divorced. When John the Baptist condemned the marriage as a violation of the law of Moses, Herod had him put in prison. John's opposition to this marriage angered Herodias, so Herod imprisoned John to appease her. Let's keep going in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. The footnote tells us that Greek means protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly.
So Herodias wants to kill John, but she is not in a position to do so just yet. Let's take a look at verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother,
What shall I ask?
And she said,
The head of John the Baptist.
And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying,
I will that thou give me by and by, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist.
And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb.
Now, the Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, in the Gospel of Mark, John the Baptist's death is given more emphasis than his ministry. Mark recounted John's death between accounts of the sending forth of the 12 apostles and their return. Another interrupted narrative, like the account of the healing of Jairus' daughter. The effect is to underscore the potential cost of being a servant of God. Since John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, his death at the hands of wicked men foreshadowed the Savior's own impending suffering and death, and illustrated the persecution and violence many of the disciples of Jesus Christ would eventually face.
Also from the Institute Manual, Mark 6 presents contrasting accounts of two very different feasts, the self-indulgent and licentious birthday feast of Herod Antipas, which resulted in the death of John the Baptist, and the Savior's miraculous feeding of a multitude of 5,000. Thus, a worldly king brought death, while the King of Kings sustained life.
Oh, that's a beautiful sentiment. Now, although the miracle of the feeding of the multitude is found in all four Gospels, my favorite version is found in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. So let's take a look at that. Remember what we talked about earlier in John chapter 5 and how the Savior testified of his divinity at Jerusalem. He afterward returned to Galilee, where he and his apostles taught the gospel and healed many people. This can be found in the Gospel of Matthew chapters 5 through 13, or what we covered in the previous six episodes. Jesus then crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Okay, before we get to John, let's use Mark's gospel to set the stage this way. Remember that the apostles had just come back from their missions. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, meaning a solitary place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now Matthew's account makes a tight connection between the search for a solitary place and Jesus dealing with the death of John the Baptist. You can see this in Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, something he had just learned about around the time of the apostles' return. Okay, back to Mark chapter 6, picking it up in verse 32. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. Remember that they are just crossing a lake. The people could easily follow them to their destination on land.
Now imagine for a minute how Jesus might be feeling. He and his apostles have been overwhelmed and needed time for themselves. Jesus is dealing with a tragedy. What should they do? The Seminary Manual gives us this quote from Elder David A. Bednar. This is quoted from a Church News article, July 9, 2019, where he says, quote, character is revealed, for example, in the power to discern the suffering of other people when we ourselves are suffering, in the ability to detect the hunger of others when we are hungry, and in the power to reach out and extend compassion for the spiritual agony of others when we are in the midst of our own spiritual distress. Therefore, character is demonstrated by looking, turning, and reaching outward when the instinctive response of the natural man in each of us is to turn inward and to be selfish and self-absorbed. Indeed, it is possible for us as mortals to strive in righteousness to receive the spiritual gifts associated with the capacity to reach outward and appropriately respond to other people who are experiencing the very challenge or adversity that is most immediately and forcefully pressing upon us. We cannot obtain such a capacity through sheer willpower or personal determination. Rather, we need and are dependent upon the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. End quote.
That last part is such an important thing to remember.
Mm-hmm.
This doesn't come from us. It's something that comes from the grace of Christ. Let's continue setting the stage here in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.
Okay, so now the stage is set. Let's jump to John's account. This is John chapter 6, starting in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Side note, pennyworth refers to a Roman denarius, a silver coin that was worth a day's physical labor. I like to compare it to modern money. In the United States, if someone is earning minimum wage and works 8 hours, that's culturally considered a day's labor, and they would be paid a little less than $60. But we'll use $60 just to use round numbers. If we say that a Roman denarius back then was equal to $60 today, then Philip saying 200 pennyworth is the equivalent of saying about $12,000, or 200 times 60. This may help to understand the weight of Philip's statement. It's as if he's saying $12,000 worth of bread couldn't feed all these people, and even if we had that, there would only be enough for each of them to have a little bit. Back to the chapter, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, as we've talked about, there are many who looked at Jesus as the prophet foretold by Moses who would be like him and deliver the Israelites. But Moses, when the people were hungry, had to plead with God for miraculous feeding. Here, they are in the presence of the one who produced all those miracles.
Right. There's some interesting details included in this account that are very important to me. One, notice that it says they were in number, in verse 10, about 5,000 men. But there's also women and children. So this is a huge group. Also, Jesus asks his disciples to come up with a solution, not because he didn't know what to do, but to help them stretch their faith, perhaps to learn to lead.
You know, that reminds me of the story in the book of Ether where the Lord asks the brother of Jared to find a solution to provide light in their barges.
Right, great example. Now, John's account is the only one that tells us where the loaves and fishes came from. A lad. The Greek means a little boy. And although he had 5 loaves, they were not good loaves. They were barley, poor man's bread. And he had 2 fishes, but they were small. But even though what he had was humble, he gave it all. And what he got back was so much more than what he gave. 12 baskets. Which brings us to another question. Why the leftovers? Didn't Jesus know how much was needed? Or is there a lesson for us? It reminds me of verses such as, For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare, like we see in Doctrine and Covenants 104, verse 17. This is a God of bounty, who, when we obey, he will open the windows of heaven for a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive them. Remember that from Malachi 3, verse 10. How many of us have had our skill, resources, time, and energy multiplied with some to spare by depending on our Savior?
The seminary manual has this quote from Sister Michelle D. Craig, First Counselor of the Young Women General Presidency. This is from October 2018 General Conference. She says, quote, Have you ever felt your talents and gifts were too small for the task ahead? I have. But you and I can give what we have to Christ, and He will multiply our efforts. What you have to offer is more than enough, even with your human frailties and weaknesses, if you rely on the grace of God. End quote. That reminds me of Elder Jeffrey R. Holland's statement in the April 2013 General Conference, quote, "Except in the case of His only perfect begotten Son, imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with." End quote. Even so, I can't help but marvel at what God has accomplished and what He continues to accomplish using all these imperfect people.
Oh, amen to that. So after that miraculous event, in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, the Savior sent His disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And then, late in the night, as the disciples struggled to row against the waves and wind, Jesus walked across the sea to join them. John's account of this event emphasizes that when the disciples willingly received Jesus into their ship, they immediately, as it says in verse 21, landed safely at their destination. Lesson for us? As we willingly receive the Savior and His teachings, He can help guide us safely through the struggles of mortality.
Now, Mark's account seems to put a different lens on this story. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 6, verse 47. "And when Jesus was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He, Jesus, alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them."
But pay attention to how long. How long did He watch them toiling against the wind?
Going on in verse 48. "And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." Now, the English Standard Version Study Bible gives us this insight. Quote, "When Jesus meant to pass by them, it was not so they would fail to see Him, in which case He would have stayed farther away from them, but so they would see Him pass by walking on the water, thus giving visible evidence of His deity, and thus answering the question they asked after He stilled the sea in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, who then is this? The passage echoes the incident where God passed before Moses. The same Greek verb occurs in the Septuagint of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and verse 22, and chapter 34, verse 6, giving a glimpse of His glory. But it also echoes Job chapter 9, where Job says that it is God who trampled the waves of the sea, in Job chapter 9, verse 8. The Septuagint has a Greek rendering meaning walking the sea, using the same words as Mark chapter 6, verse 48, and then also says, He passes by me, Job chapter 9, verse 11. There is an implicit claim to divinity in Jesus' actions, end quote. At first, the disciples cry out in fear, thinking to be a ghost, but Jesus declares Himself and talks with them, and He joins them in the ship, and the winds are calmed.
What I find fascinating about this account is that Jesus waited to help them until the fourth watch. This is the last watch of the night and is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Why does He wait until they have been struggling all night before performing this miracle? S. Michael Wilcox famously taught that we worship a fourth watch God. Notice that Jesus saw them on the water. He was aware of their struggles. He will not leave us alone, but He may let us flex our muscles against the storms of life to help us get stronger and to open our eyes to better see the hand of God helping us. LDS Living Magazine has a nice article from Brother Wilcox exploring this idea further. We'll link to it in the description.
So now let's take it to Matthew chapter 14. This gives us a more detailed account of this event that involves Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 23, the Savior instructed His disciples to travel by ship to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while He sent the multitudes away. He then went into the mountain alone to pray. In verses 24 and 25, the storm arises, and Jesus goes to the ship in the fourth watch, walking on the sea. They are afraid, and Jesus calls to them and identifies himself, and then this happens in verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me."
Oh, I love this. Let's first examine this invitation. Come. There's a book called My Redeemer Lives. It's published by BYU. In it, there's a chapter by Charles Swift called Three Stories. He offers this commentary. He says, quote, "The Lord's response is clear. Come." It is simple, concise, and direct. For me as a reader, it is also powerful, conveying a sense that the speaker can indeed make things happen by simply speaking. There is no uncertainty in that response. Jesus does not say, "Well, if you have enough faith, you can walk on water," or, "If you have sufficiently prepared yourself, you can come to me on the water," or, "If you are worthy, then it will work." Each of those responses would sow doubt in the heart of Peter. Also, each of those responses would reflect doubt in the heart of the speaker, implying that he does not know if Peter has enough faith, or is prepared, or is worthy. They are the kinds of things someone would say who does not have power and authority, who is not sure if Peter really can walk on water, even if he is called to do so. As this part of the story communicates so well, Jesus is not that kind of person. When he says the simplest of words, there is sufficient power for the most miraculous events to occur. Our desire should be to come unto Christ. If that is what we truly want, he will respond by inviting us to come. Close quote.
And I can't help but wonder if the Spirit inspired Peter to issue that challenge. And look where Peter is going when he is walking on the water. He's not just walking around. Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. And he was doing it too, as we've talked about. He was walking on the water. So why did Peter begin to sink? What happened? He took his eyes off the Savior. He saw the wind boisterous and became afraid. When he felt fear, he began to sink. Remember, the wind and the waves weren't sinking him. It was his fear.
Right.
What could the wind and waves in this account represent in our lives that can lead us to experience fear and doubt? When do we take our eyes off the Savior and get caught up in the worries of mortality? Peter teaches us that if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and maintain our faith in him, we will not be overcome by our fears and doubts. We will not sink into the storms of life to be consumed by them. Jesus can elevate us.
Oh, that is so true. The 2016 Seminary Manual has a quote from President Howard W. Hunter. This is from the October 1992 General Conference. He says, quote, "It is my firm belief that if as individual people, as families, communities, and nations, we could, like Peter, fix our eyes on Jesus, we too might walk triumphantly over the swelling waves of disbelief and remain unterrified amid the rising winds of doubt. But if we turn away our eyes from him, in whom we must believe, as it is so easy to do, and the world is so much tempted to do, if we look to the power and fury of those terrible and destructive elements around us, rather than to him who can help and save us, then we shall inevitably sink in a sea of conflict and sorrow and despair." Close quote. And elevating Peter is just what Jesus does. Notice that Peter doesn't call back to his friends for help or try to save himself. I'm sure he could swim. He calls out to the Savior, "Lord, save me."
That reminds me of a very old Hebrew word, Hosanna. In the Bible dictionary, we learn that this word means save now. It's a desperate plea.
I love it.
Going back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased.
I love the word immediately in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. I wonder if we always realize that the Lord is stretching forth his hand. Sometimes perhaps we're so caught up in our own fear that we don't feel him lifting us up until we reflect on it later on. I've had those experiences.
Me too. And I think we can also rely on the fact that the Lord knows the direction we're falling and will stretch forth his hand in the perfect path for us, but we still need to do our part to reach out and take hold, trusting in his ability to save.
That's so true.
Going on in verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.
Wow. This is the first time in the Gospels that the disciples worshipped Jesus and called him the Son of God. This is a major realization and a powerful witness that Peter will make again in Matthew 16, or we'll see that powerful testimony echoed again at the end of our lesson today in John chapter 6. For additional reading, you may also like this article from the BYU Religious Educator publication. It's called The Miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we'll put a link to it in the description.
So Matthew chapter 14 finishes up by explaining that after this event, Jesus and his disciples continued their journey and arrived on the far shores of Galilee. When the people learned that Jesus was there, they brought to him people who were suffering from disease. Many were healed simply by touching the hem of his clothing. This healing miracle may hearken back to some of the things we talked about in Matthew chapter 9 with the woman and the issue of blood touching the hem of Jesus' clothing to be healed.
Yeah, good point. So we are now left to explore the rest of John chapter 6. In verses 22 through 25, it records that many of the people whom Jesus had miraculously fed traveled to Capernaum seeking him. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, and here let's insert the Joseph Smith translation in the footnotes, not because ye desired to keep my sayings, neither because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. The Savior's words suggest that they had followed him to obtain more food from him, not because of what he taught and their desire to be obedient to those teachings.
Right. Let's go on in verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Are you at all puzzled by this request? Didn't he feed them miraculously just the day before?
Right. Going on in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
Wow. Now, in the next few verses, Jesus continues to boldly declare his divinity, but it only angers the Jews. Let's pick it up in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? In the next few verses, he continues to declare who he is, even stating in verse 47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life.
Right. Let's go on in verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
So what does this mean, to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life? His listeners may have only understood this literally, like Jesus' teachings about water to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in John chapters 3 and 4. But Jesus explains, let's keep going in verse 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So Jesus' divine influence will remain with us to help us become more like him and Heavenly Father. But that sounds like a beautiful doctrine to me. So how did the disciples feel about it?
In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Skipping to verse 66, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
Wow. We may wonder how the same group of people who wanted to make Jesus Christ a king one day, like we read in verse 15 of John 6, could abandon him the very next day. Are there commandments you find hard to follow? Should we abandon Jesus altogether and walk no more with him? Eric D. Huntsman gave a great devotional at BYU called Hard Sayings and Safe Spaces, Making Room for Struggle as Well as Faith. It's from August 7, 2018. We'll put a link to that in the description. In that talk, he shares a list of things that might be part of the hard sayings modern disciples might struggle with. Let's read a portion of that. He says, quote, The expression a hard saying has become a trope for any doctrine or practice that is difficult to understand, accept, or follow. Over the past few years, when I have asked my students what are hard sayings for them, although they have mentioned faith issues and apparent historical problems, they have increasingly spoken about life's challenges, challenges that seem to call into question God's love for them, or struggles that they often feel they must endure alone, without the love and understanding of their fellow saints. Such hard sayings include gender disparities, sexual and other identities, and racial and ethnic discrimination. In addition, they include a challenge that is common to almost all of us, the pain of loss and disappointment. Whether that comes from the death of a loved one, poor physical, mental, or emotional health, or lost dreams. Close quote. Professor Huntsman goes on to explore ways that we can help and support those who are going through struggles, and we recommend listening to or reading it. But for now, let's look at the response from the 12.
Right. Verse 67. Then Jesus said unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.
There's that witness again.
So beautiful. Elder D. Todd Christofferson also gives us his witness. This comes from a January 2012 Ensign article called Recognizing God's Hand in Our Daily Blessings. He says, quote, I bear my witness of the living reality of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and of the infinite power and reach of his atonement. Ultimately, it is his atonement and his grace that is our daily bread." End quote.
That is so beautiful.
That's great.
And remember, if we're using this analogy of a daily bread, daily is a key word. Reading our scriptures daily is going to have a much more powerful impact in our lives and helping us to access the grace of Jesus Christ than if we just read once a week.
So with that, keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.